Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
We're in the fourth week of our teaching series called Great Faith, where we've been trying to kick off the year by joining with our Every Nation family all around the globe, thinking through what great faith means. What does it look like? It's an axiom of the Christian life that we should be people of great faith, but what does that mean? Well, week one, we learned that it means great faith endures. We're not just talking about greatness in quantity, nor even of quality, but just that great faith continues to trust God even when it becomes difficult to trust God. The following week, we learned that great faith expresses itself not just in huge moments of faith, like, you know, look at God do this amazing thing, but in the mundane, regular, faithful activity of regular people. Last week, Pastor Donnie did a great job talking about how faith lays hold of the promises of God, not as if to own them, but to stand upon them, to trust the Lord. And today, we're going to be completing our teaching series by examining the life of Moses as it's accounted in the book of Hebrews, starting in verse 23 of chapter 11, and then going to verse 27. So as you're turning there, just want to make a couple more announcements and underscore one of them. We do have some amazing classes coming up. One of them particularly I'm very excited about. If you've been a Christian for a while and you're not really sure what's next, the scripture says that we're called to make disciples. And that makes sense when we're coming to faith and you're establishing foundations. But kind of after that, it becomes maybe a little bit easier to go, so do I just read Christian books and go to small group forever? Like, what happens? This particular class is designed to answer that question. How do you, as a normal human, go about helping other normal humans find and follow Jesus? That's what this is all about. And so if that's like a thing that you're really interested in, we would love to help you with that. I'm really excited about this class. I'll be teaching it, and I would love to see you there so you can sign up and show up for that. And next week, we're going to be in a teaching series that dovetails into the whole idea of how we're going to go about that. And that particular teaching series is called This Is Our Time. We're going to be answering the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus' mission in the middle of a really dark cultural moment? And so, if you don't think that this cultural moment is dark, just go on Twitter. That will alleviate you of your optimism. So show up for that. It's going to be amazing. Invite some friends. We're going to have some really cool worldview lectures across the month of February as well, dealing with things from politics to how we live together as a multi-ethnic community and what that is like. And so we encourage you to show up for that. Okay, to the scriptures. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people, with the people of God, than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? God, we very much need your help today. God, I'm so thankful for the men and women who find their way into this gym week after week. Lord, some of us are here because we are just checking out Christianity. And others of us are here, and this is just what we always do. But you know what each of us need. And so, God, would you do it? Would you give to us what we need? Would you awaken our hearts? Would you open our eyes? Would you help us to hear your voice from the voice of the text of Scripture? Help me to preach it well. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading an interview about an old Hollywood producer who is famous for saying that if you're going to have success in the movie industry, if you want to write a screenplay, if you want to shoot a movie that's going to do great at the box office, you really only need three things above, you know, like decent actors and a budget. You know, those things, of course, you need. But you need three things. Sex, money, and power. Sex, money, and power. Those have to show up somewhere in some permutation of the storyline, and if you have those things, then that's going to ensure that the particular film or whatever it is that you're trying to put together is going to make sense. Now some of you are like, I like films that are arty. I'm a sophisticated, right. That's why you binge watched all of Game of Thrones, which is a garbage show that none of you should ever watch. I'm not joking. That seems legalistic. Okay. I'm willing to chance it. It's interesting that even after all of our sophistication, right? I mean, if you aggregate like the amount of thought we humans have been thinking for the last 5,000 years, you just think all the way back to like the beginning of ancient Greek thought or Hebraic thought or Eastern thought or North African thought, like any like sophisticated thinking that we've been doing, you would think that we would now be at the beginning of 2019, which is the future, man, past these base desires and being controlled by these base desires for sex, money, and power. And yet, not really. No, palace intrigue is still the thing that causes us to click, causes us to turn on the TV, causes us to buy the book, to show up at the movie theater. We're like, those are still the things that like tantalize something inside of us that Jesus wants to see changed. And the reality is, those are the same three highways that pressure will come against you as a follower of Jesus to war against your faith. And so that means that if we're going to be people of great faith, then we have to be the kind of people who say this: great faith withstands great pressure. Great faith. We've got to be the kind of people who, with our great faith, are able to stand up against the pressure we feel to satisfy our bodily desires, to satisfy our hunger for power and political prowess, and to satisfy our unending need for more stuff and more money, as if that's what we were for. And you say, but Pastor Adam, we are Christians, and we don't struggle with these things, to which I will just give you a thoroughly teenage eye roll. Yeah, we totally struggle with these things, man. Like, how easy is it for us to sit, even in moments, and I heard this, I got these emails. Pastor, we really think, the big give, like it's such a big number, it's really, really oppressive for some people, really should just be, those people with money who should give. Emails. Well, it's really easy to take the conviction that the Holy Spirit's trying to give you and deflect that on someone else, isn't it? Isn't that great? It's like Jesus judo. You're like, nope. Yeah. Jesus wants to talk to you about a thing, and you're like, no way, man. You go all Neo from the Matrix. And then it goes to somebody else. And the reality is, I referenced the Matrix. That's a movie made when most of you were four, apparently. So old. The reality is, great faith, if we're going to be people of great faith, we have to be able to stand up and withstand great pressure that comes at us from these three angles. And that's precisely what was going on in the life of Moses. Now, I know most of you learned what you know about Moses from the movie about Moses, The Prince of Egypt. Yeah, The Prince of Egypt, man. The only problem with that is, like, the Bible, all right? Because the Bible takes great beef with The Prince of Egypt on many, many levels, not the least of which the Bible commands great art, and it's not. So, oh, snap. Oh, yes, the shade is being thrown. I'll let that settle. Okay. Moses, the story of Moses is so much worse and different than what you're used to hearing. Moses was indeed born as a special child, and his parents saw that there was something about him. That's what is meant by this sort of strangely constructed sentence. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. It doesn't mean that they saw him and they were like, ooh, a Gerber baby. Like, that's not, like, baby gap. That's not what they were thinking. It's more like there was something about him, something about the way that he looked that seemed special, that was like, there's a call in this kid's life, there's a destiny, there's a purpose, I must preserve this child. And so his mother, defying the orders of the king, defying the political pressure around her, goes on this, like, has this crazy idea to rescue this child. And sure enough, it works. And Moses is adopted and brought into the family, into the palace of Pharaoh himself, and was raised by one of one of his daughters. And Moses didn't suddenly come to learn that he was Hebrew at, like, in the sort of, like, 18-year-old teenage angst, right? He was 40. I know, changes the story, right? Also, side note, move out of your parents' house by 40, all right? There's a reason he doesn't get married until after he does that. That's a lesson for you men. It's a different sermon series, but I'll just let you have that one for free. At 40, something happens, and he has this moment of awakening where he realizes he has to leave the palace and leave the comforts of the palace and leave all of that stuff and go away to be identified with the people of God. And so he does this. And it is there that he receives his call from God, and his life really, really changes, and he comes back to be a great deliverer for the people of Israel who are stuck in the land of Egypt. But in order for him to have done that, the point that the author of the book of Hebrews wants to bring out for us is that there were so many pressures on him to not operate in faith. There were so many pressures on him to not operate in faith. Namely, they're the ones that we brought up. If we're going to be people of great faith, like Moses was a person of great faith, then we've got to be people who withstand the pressure first of, like, political power. There is a pressure of political power. Here in the text, Moses, I mean, it says that there was an edict, there was a law enacted that we, the government of the most powerful nation on earth at the time, command you, our slaves, to kill your firstborn sons. Now, it's easy for you and I to read this and, like, sanitize it because we saw it in a cartoon. But can you imagine in, like, some weird dystopian future where a law is passed in the land of the free and the home of the brave that commands you to murder your children? Because, I don't know, population dynamics, food shortage, I don't know, invent the story for yourself. But there's some sort of strange reason behind a law that you've got to choose. You are forced to the point of a choice. Either I obey the law or I obey God. There is a kind of political pressure, a power pressure that pushes against men and women of the church, men and women who follow Jesus, that if we are not willing and ready and able to withstand, we will be overcome by it. Now, maybe you're thinking, all right, Pastor Adam, that is a very extreme example. No one has asked me to kill my children. I have no plans on doing that. Good. Good. They ask them to do it in other nations. You say, well, you know, it's different. This is America. We have the freedom of religion. Well, yeah. I mean, we do, sort of. We have. It's changing. In a recent Time Magazine article, one author, in Time Magazine, not known as a bastion of, you know, compassion for the Christian in America, brings out some of these just recent examples of ways it's feeling a little bit harder to follow Jesus. It's recently, in the last 18 months, a teacher in New Jersey was suspended for giving a student a Bible. The football coach in Washington was placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a game. The African-American fire chief of Atlanta, Georgia, was fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral theology. There was a Marine court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above her desk. Anti-Christian activists hurl smears like bigot and hater at Americans who believe things about marriage and about the body and about abortion that Christians have believed for 2,000 years as some sort of war on women, which it is not. Schools, Christian schools, like the one up the road here, Gordon College or Wheaton College or any of them, are constantly having lawsuits filed against them to remove their accreditation simply because they believe the Bible. Student groups like InterVarsity and Campus Crusade for Christ are constantly being kicked off campus. You who are part of a certain fellowship over down the road right over here know what it's like to have your presence on campus pushed against, eh? Catholic hospitals and crisis pregnancy centers constantly under lawsuits all the time. Now, this is not persecution on the same level of, like, you know, as if ISIS were in charge of us, but it is enough pressure for some of you to fold. It is enough pressure for some of you to give up, to give way, to give in, and to say, you know what, I don't want to be, like, I want to follow Jesus, but I want to be, and in the name of compassion, what you do is say, I want to follow Jesus, but I just want to, you know, not really, these parts, you know, we're not really sure that Jesus said these parts. What parts? The parts that my culture doesn't like. And you're quite happy to play cut and paste with Holy Scripture so that you can stay in political power popularity. So that you can please the people group, the political group that you find yourself most identifying with. Don't believe me? Just go to your next favorite group of, I don't know, super, super MAGA hat wearing conservatives and tell them how much the Bible commands you to love the foreigner. Or go to your next cocktail party with all your progressive liberal friends and tell them how much the scriptures command one uniform moral truth incumbent upon all humans. How you feeling? Yeah, you love the part when I was like, yeah, you were like, yeah, get those MAGA hat wearing. Yeah, get them because I know you, right? I know that I'm in Cambridge, all right? I'd preach this differently if I were in Texas, but I'm not. I'm here. But the reality is, much of what you think is normal and good has nothing to do with the scriptures and is leavening your soul. In the book of Matthew, I was reading it in my own devotionals this week, Jesus tells a story, and he says to his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, how many of you bake? 3, 4, 5, 8 of you. Great. For the rest of you, so you know what leavening is. Back in the day, they didn't have baking soda or baking powder. It's stuff that makes bread get bigger, so they leavened with yeast. Now, I actually like to bake, too, because I'm a nerd. No offense to the other of you. I'm sure you're all very much not nerds. But I'm constantly amazed how I can make a ball of dough this big that I've put this much yeast into and leave it alone for like a day, 6 hours, 8 hours, however long it says, and it becomes this stinking big. It's amazing to me that these little bacteria get to work and do their thing and they expand this loaf of bread. What Jesus is saying is, listen, just a little bit of what is currently culturally, politically ascendant sprinkled into your faith will change your faith. Don't buy it. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you actually have to think critically about all the other thoughts that seem to everyone else to be obvious and axiomatic. What does that mean? It means you're going to have to be able to withstand the pressure to change what you believe based on what is popular. It is the adult version of peer pressure. It is a grown-up, Twitter-fueled version of peer pressure. And if you do not withstand it, you will not stand for Jesus for very long. Because here's how it will come. You will be asked to give up your faith, not all at once, no, just inch by inch by inch. Just give a little on sexuality. Just give a little on what you believe about the body. Just give a little bit about what you believe about race or money or power. And pretty soon you're going to find that you've taken so many steps that you've left Jesus long ago. By faith, Moses clung to what God said. And in fact, even his parents did and were willing to suffer whatever political consequences had to be wrought against them in order to obey God. Will you? Great faith has to stand up against the pressure of political power. How about this one? Great faith must withstand the pressure of pleasure. Living your life for yourself. Listen to what we read about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses chose to be identified with an oppressed people group that he was really a part of and to be hated for it rather than to remain in the palace and have a life of pleasure. And a life of ease. Some of you are in here today because you think by going to church, God is going to bless your pursuit of pleasure in something other than God. So you come to church in the same way ancient Romans sprinkled incense on the altar of the emperor, hoping to get a little bit of heaven's help to get what you really want out of life. That's not Christianity, that's idolatry. Great faith withstands the pressure that we constantly feel to just live yourself, just give in to your temptation, just do what seems right in your own eyes. Just doesn't God want to make you happy? Come on, he wants to make you happy. What makes you happy? I'm sure God's fine with it. And that's like the level of our own moral intuition. It's like, well, what does make me happy? God would want to make me happy. God's probably happy, wants to share some. And so as if, now listen, even the most mediocre parents, if you ask them, okay, if you ask me, I'm the world's okayest dad, so I have it on good authority If you ask me, do you want your children to be happy all the time? My answer is no, of course not. Oh, why not? Because I don't want them to grow up and be horrible people. Have you ever been around a spoiled brat before? If you're not laughing, it's because you are one, and we're glad you're here. Yeah. We have moved, in our culture, we've moved the locus of ethics from what is good to what feels good. And those are not the same things. And when you move the center of all ethics to what feels good, you will be able to justify some terrifyingly evil things. Terrifyingly evil things. God doesn't care what I do with my body. It just makes me feel happy. God doesn't care what I do with my money. God doesn't care where I go. God doesn't care. God doesn't care about all these things. He just wants me to be happy. That sounds like a great, almost truth. I mean, golly, God's enemy. He's not dumb. Because it's so close to the truth. God does want you to be happy, sort of. There's a different Bible word for it. It's called joy. Enjoy, my friend. Happiness is like this aspartame powder at the very top of what's possible. But joy is at the core. It's foundational. It's diamond hard, and it's worth more. And it will sustain you through sunny days and storms because you've got Jesus. And if you've got Jesus, the one who rose again and defeated everything that's now currently pressuring you, then you can have joy in him because nothing can take it away from you. Which is why Paul could write something like, look, whether I'm living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through Christ because he strengthens me, because he's Christ. Not money, not pleasure. You're going to have to decide, like Moses had to decide, what's going to be in charge of you? You cannot live for Jesus and for your own sexual escapades. Can't. Why does God care about my body? Stick around. Come to Life and Doctrine. We'll tell you. Because he made it. Because it looks like him. Because you are your body. You don't just own one. It's not like a Chevy that you're kind of trying out and you'll get a new one. Oh, wow, that's news to many of you. Okay, in the resurrection, you get a new body. You're not like Casper the Holy Ghost for the rest forever, right? Okay, new teaching series on that in a couple of months. Here, from a great book by a friend of mine called Your Future Self Will Thank You. Listen to this. From the biblical view, there are only two modes of life available to us. Enslavement to sin and life in the spirit. The former speaks of confinement in the extreme. Today, sin is a playful word associated with decadent desserts and lingerie ads. We see the word sin and imagine someone sampling a menu of forbidden delights. But don't be thrown by that connection. Instead, think of being pistol-whipped by increasingly destructive patterns of behavior, ones that ultimately lead to your demise. That's what the Bible means by sin, enslavement. The early theologian Augustine, who knew a thing or two about sin, described it this way: vanquished by the sin into which it fell by the bent of its will, nature has lost its liberty. Augustine knew a thing or two about sin because Augustine, before he was Saint Augustine, that we all have read, you know, the City of God and all these things, and he's, you know, got his face sort of chiseled into marble in all kinds of colleges and stuff, he was a member of a sex cult. Yeah, I bet you didn't know that. You never know where you're going to get your pastor. I grew up in Panama City Beach, Florida. It's basically the same thing. When people from my hometown come to this church and they find out I'm the pastor, they're like, really? Well, I guess recruitment was low. That's their literal response. It's not encouraging. But anyway, Augustine, he was a sex addict. How did he overcome that? It says here, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Here's the thing about sin. Its pleasures are fleeting. If like the thing motivating your life right now is sexual pleasure, can I tell you a secret, my young Canterburgian friends? You're going to get old and die. No, let it sink in. It's important. It's important that you know this. All of you beautiful people, with the whole world in front of you, one day you'll die and your grandchildren won't even remember where you're buried. Like, that's offensive. Do you know where your great-grandparents are buried? Living for the pleasure of your body is fleeting. It's what Hebrew wisdom would call vaporous, like grasping at the fog. It's a thing you can do, it's just stupid. There's something worth more than your body and pleasuring it briefly. Third pressure that you must withstand if you wish to be people of great faith is the pressure of treasure. Treasure. Imagine the lifestyle Moses would have had sitting right there. Like, it was a palace. They literally had treasure, like, in the basement. Like, Scrooge McDuck level, open the door, jump in the gold. Like, see that Scrooge McDuck, anybody grew up in the late 90s, early 2000s? Thank you. The rest of you, you can just Wikipedia it, you children. No, I mean, like, he lived in a literal castle, and I mean, he was in the palace, he had everything. He had treasure, literal treasure. And in order to follow God, he had to differentiate from the ease of having this stuff and go instead and realize that there is a God who's able to give me the kind of treasure that can never be stolen, that can never be melted down, that can never be taken from me, that has no equal in its value, because in following God, and for us in following Jesus, he's the treasure. He's the treasure. We don't come to church so that God can bless our lives and bless our families and bless our careers and just feel good because we did a thing that, you know, some psychologists say leads to better outcomes in life. That's nice, but even if it were not true that it did, the reason that we follow Christ is because he's proven himself by his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit and all of his teachings that he is worth more than anything that can be given to me on this side of the veil. And living for him is not a wasted life, because living for him is the only way to have infinite and everlasting life. Amen. We live for money. Are you kidding me? As I said, I grew up in Panama City Beach, Florida. My father is a land developer, and so he built really beautiful houses for insanely wealthy people. And do you know what I learned growing up around insanely wealthy people? It's a poor way to aim your life. Nothing wrong with money. It's a tool. Just tools make terrible deities. You are more wonderful as a human being than to have your existence explained by money or by sex or by power, which is why it's wrong to oppress people who lack those things, but it's just as wrong to uphold people who have them. Money is a tool. What are you going to build with it? He said, Moses, by faith he left Egypt. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He wasn't some sort of monk. He didn't go, no, money doesn't matter to me, treasure doesn't matter to me. He goes, no, I'm just better at economics. I'm not going to trade my life for gold. I'm going to trade my life for something that's even of greater value. It's a better trade. For the same reason, you're probably not going to walk into McDonald's this afternoon and go, I would like a number 7. Here's $4,000. No, no, keep it. Why? Because most of you are like, not worth $4,000, right? But if you walked into, I don't know, a Mercedes dealership, and they're like, yeah, we'll give it to you for $4,000. You'd be like, I will find $4,000, right? I can eBay that thing, pay off some student loans. Or I guess you're driving it. None of you laughed at that. Okay, fine. It's better treasure. Jesus is better treasure. Moses saw that God was better reward. He saw it somehow by faith. Listen to the words of the author of Hebrews. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. When you live your life for God, your friends who aren't are going to be convicted, and therefore they're going to call you crazy. When you live your life not to instantiate your best life now, and your happiest dreams, and your best sex, and your political ascendancy, or whatever it is that's motivating you, and instead live it for God, and from that position, serve other people, the world doesn't know what to do with you. I'll try to explain to you, oh yeah, it's a new voting block. It's not a new voting block. Oh, it's just a bunch of weird, you know, people. No, well, maybe. People of great faith must endure great pressure The great thing about following Jesus is that we don't just look to the book of Hebrews and get inspired by the life of Moses and then feel bad when we don't live up to it. Because like, hey, here's Moses, just do what he did. Well, what did he do? Well, he defied an emperor and he delivered millions of people out of slavery and then walked through a magic miracle, see, and then brought them into their promised land. What do you do? I'm studying political science. Like, that can feel daunting. Agreed? The amazing thing about being a Christian is that we worship a better Moses who, by his life, obtains with his great faith more for us than we could ever gain for ourselves. And because he did so on our behalf, has grace for us when we fail him. That's the amazing thing about following Jesus is that Jesus was tempted in these same three ways. At the beginning of every gospel, the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is tempted by Satan himself with political power, with pleasures of the flesh, and with treasure on earth. And every time Jesus says, no, man, bad trade, get out of here. He withstood the pressures that we so often fold under. And so what does that mean for us? It means that because he now lives and reigns with the Father and has poured his Spirit out into the church, you can withstand these pressures. And withstanding them, you will actually be able to accomplish something for him that other people need. And if by chance you fail him, he has grace to restore you and get you back on your feet so you can stand for him again. Some of you in here this morning are feeling right now deeply convicted. Because you're like, I have failed Jesus, and I haven't lived up to the standard of Moses. Okay, cool, me too. The amazing thing is, when you fail him, he has mercy for you. He has mercy for you. Because the mercy was given freely by him to you at the cost of his life. It's not a flippant, oh, I forgive you, it's not a big deal. No, it's cosmically an enormous deal. And he paid a universe-sized price for it, the price of his own life. And he's given the Spirit into the church so that we don't have to be loser Christian fellowship. We can actually walk in some victory and actually withstand some of the pressures around us and actually accomplish some of the things that he's asked us to do. Can you imagine what it would look like? I mean, we're not a small church. We're one of the biggest ones in the city. What would it look like if we actually lived this way? Because there's two ways we can go from here, church. I mean, we can just get ever increasingly larger rooms to fit more people in so that we can all, you know, do this, which is great. Or we can do that while we do something far more important. We live by faith in Jesus for Jesus. Because if we do that, man, our city will change. Your campus won't know what to do with you, students. Your office will not know how to handle you. You young professionals, your family will be utterly changed, moms and dads. Your life will change, and not just yours, but things around you, because suddenly the best treasures of this world don't work on you. Because when they don't work on you anymore, that's freedom. That's freedom. Then you're free to love people who hate you. Then you're free to give to people who all they want to do is take from you. Then you're free to help people who might be called by some your enemy. If we live this way, friends, we start to look like the people of God. And that will be amazing. My faith, Pastor Adam's faith, my expectation, that's where we're going. That's our future. That is our future. We're going to live by faith. We're going to be people of great faith, not just to accomplish great things for ourselves, but who use our faith to see the kingdom of God brought to the earth, brought to Cambridge, brought to that family who needs some help because their house burnt down, brought to those nations who've got orphans that we can help, brought to your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus yet, but they know you and you know him. That all happens as we stand up in faith. We withstand the pressures around us because we've got a better treasure than anything that can be dangled in front of us.